Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study through Luke's orderly account of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16, we come to this morning, and as is our custom, if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to them, or said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is your word, and it is a difficult passage. Lord, we always need your help. We need your spirit to work in our hearts, to meet with your word. But particularly here, with such a difficult passage, not only to understand, but also to hear and to apply, for it convicts our hearts. Would you be our teacher this day? And would you work in us and make us the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Lord, would you exalt your name, the name of the Lord Jesus, in our midst this day. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've had a couple of conversations over the past couple of weeks about living as members of the kingdom of God in the current climate of the kingdom of man, about the necessity to be wise in what we say and even in how we say it. That challenge of telling the truth and standing firm for biblical principles in light of the threat that we might be silenced, in light of the threat that we might be canceled, as it's called today, or maybe even to suffer consequences that might actually affect our ability to provide for our families, that might affect one's job, that might affect our ability and our opportunity even to be a witness to the world. You know, we sometimes think that our only witness is that people hear what we say, and so we fight to retain the right to be heard. And in doing so, we actually sometimes lose that right to be heard because of the way that we fight to retain it. And we also forget that we can be a witness to others by people seeing what we do. That's not to say that we share the gospel by what we do, because we don't do that. We don't live the gospel. Only Jesus did that. We share the gospel by sharing the gospel, by speaking, by telling what Jesus has done for sinners like you and like me. But we can be a witness to Christ by what we do and by how we act. and by even how we say things. So there's that challenge then. Do I strive to retain an opportunity to possibly speak? And then do I speak? Do I take advantage of it? Or is that just a justification for not ever speaking, not ever opening my mouth? Or do we speak and do we act, even with consequences, so that others around us, as a watching world sees, that they might actually say, Jesus is important to them. Jesus is important enough to them that they'd risk losing their job, that they would risk losing their resources or their standing in the community. Well, that's a real challenge, isn't it? I know it is. I mean, we do have to think. We have to weigh the positives and the negatives. We weigh the risk. And Jesus has already exhorted his disciples in our study, hasn't he? And those even considering becoming his disciples in the same way. He has told them, consider the cost. And sometimes as a believer, there are times that we should speak, that we should act, and there are times when we possibly should not. We need to be wise. We're called to be wise. In fact, Jesus tells the 12 disciples as he sends them out, he says, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, he says. That's our calling. We're called to be wise. We're called to be shrewd. We're called to consider the costs. And we consider the costs. So what is it to consider? What's ultimate for us? Isn't that what we're asking? What's most important to us? How our voices or actions affect us as members of the kingdom of man, is that what's most important to us? Or do we have the kingdom of God in mind? Do we have eternity in mind? The world itself, those that don't know Christ, they think and they consider how they might serve to advance their position in the world. And then is that our same motivation? Making sure that we preserve our place in this world? Simply to advance our position in the world, or do we act with eternity in view? Do we act with the kingdom of God? Do we speak with the kingdom of God on our mind? Well, Jesus here tells another parable in Luke chapter 16. And we'll remember that Jesus' emphasis a couple of chapters ago has changed into or turned to discipleship, teaching those that follow him what it means to follow him. And in the previous parable, if you'll remember, if you weren't here, we studied the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal doesn't mean wayward, as a reminder. Prodigal actually means lavish spending. So it was the son who spent his father's money lavishly. He had squandered his father's money. And here we have a manager who's done the same. But not with his father's money, but he's done it with his master's money. And you see, money is often used as the illustration for things, particularly for us as believers, because it's so often money or possessions where we're tempted to put our trust and our hope. You see, where we put our trust is who or what we serve. It's who or what we worship. And here, in this text, we're faced with what is ultimate to us? What is most important to us? Is it the kingdom of man or is it the kingdom of God? Is it the things of this world or is it the things of the world to come? It is a difficult parable. So let's be prepared for that. It's a difficult parable. Probably the most difficult of Jesus' parables. And it's difficult for two reasons. One, it's hard to understand the parable. It's difficult to work through it. What does Jesus mean by this? What do we make of it? But secondly, and I would argue it's just as difficult because of how it convicts our hearts, of the application of the parable to everyday life. So I want to look at this parable in four ways. You can follow along with, inside your bulletin. There's an insert if you would like to. It's the way we're going to look at the wasting of resources. We're going to look at the preparation for the future, the commendation of the master, and then finally the conclusions that are drawn. Those four things. Let's start with the wasting of resources. Jesus, again, tells another parable to his disciples, and he begins by introducing the two characters who are in it. There's a rich man, and there's a man who works for him, or there's a man who is a manager for him. And charges were brought against this manager that he was wasting his master's resources. He'd been put in charge of the man's business and his possessions, and he's now been found mismanaging those assets. That's how Jesus sets this up for us. He's wasting his master's money. In fact, this is the same word that Jesus used to describe the younger son in the previous parable. There, the English word that we used to translate that was squandered, that the young son squandered his father's possessions. Well, here, the manager has squandered his master's money, and he's been found out. He's been caught. Charges have been brought against him. And the charges were apparently valid, at least in the parable, because the master believed the account and he acted on them. And so he requires an accounting from the manager. What is this you've done? What is this that you've done? And it's interesting that here the manager, he hadn't done what he had done out of negligence. It wasn't just a mistake. It's not just that he was bad with money, or that he was bad with business, or that he just didn't keep good records. That wasn't the fault here. In fact, he kept good enough records to go back to those who owed, right? I mean, he knew exactly how much they owed, what they owed, and who they were. So whatever it is that he did, and we're not sure what it is that he did, it's not necessary for the parable. But whatever he did, however he did it, it was purposeful. It was purposeful. He'd been dishonest, we're told. He had squandered his boss's possessions. He had taken advantage of him. Just like the son who took advantage of his father, this manager has taken advantage of his boss, and that's why he got fired. He got fired, and that's what made him the dishonest manager. Now, I say all of that way because this is important for a proper understanding of this parable. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look down with me to verse 8. I think when we come to verse 8 and it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, I think that we sometimes read that and we think, wow, this manager was commended for his dishonesty. How is that? And if the Lord, or if the master represents the Lord in this parable, then that means that the Lord commended this guy for his dishonesty. And we get stuck right there, and the parable becomes meaningless for us. I don't want that to happen this morning. We must remember a couple things. One, remember, we need to be careful making one-to-one correspondences when we are reading through parables. Because we can often miss the point of a parable when we attempt to be too precise. When we attempt to say, this corresponds to this exactly, this corresponds to this exactly. That's not the purpose of a parable. The purpose of a parable is to teach the story, to teach the lesson, to get the point across. You see, Jesus has an agenda here with this parable, and I don't want us to miss Jesus' agenda by trying to think through how does all of this work with all the correspondences between the master and Jesus and the manager and us, and let's not get sidetracked there. Of course, there are correspondences, but we don't need to be too precise. One, keep that in mind, but two, and this is important. The master is not commended for his dishonesty. He's commended for his shrewdness. And his shrewdness is not what earned him the title of dishonest manager. What earned him that title was what he had done in wasting his master's possessions in the first place. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, bear with me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But that will really help us, having that in the back of our minds as we walk through this parable together. Because what earns him the commendation was his shrewdness in particularly looking out for his future and his welfare. What earned him the commendation was looking out for what was good for him. That too will make sense in just a moment. He's been fired, right? He's been fired, and we get that. We get it. I mean, some of you have been fired. Some of us have been fired, and we know what that's like. Or maybe you've never been fired, but your job's been in jeopardy, and you may be thinking, I might lose my job. Well, if I lose my job, what am I going to do? Because for after all, I've been trained for this. I've been educated for this. I've been to school for this. This is all I've ever done. What can I do if I can't do this job? I mean, and this guy, right, he's in the same place. And he says, I can't dig. I'm not strong enough to dig. So construction's out. And I'm too ashamed to beg. So that's out. So he's at a loss. What is it that I'm going to do? What is it that I can do to make sure that I'm cared for now that I'm fired? So he has an idea. He has an idea. He decides what to do, and then the text is really clear with this. Notice, he decides what to do so that when he's removed from management, people will receive him into their houses. He is thinking about how to get into good graces with those who might be able to care for him once he loses his job. What a smart guy, right? He's thinking about how he can get into good graces with those who might be able to employ him when he's out of his present job. Or at least they might be able to help him find a job, another job, because after all, they owe money, yes, but they also have jobs. They have businesses. They employ others. They have contacts in the community even. So he thinks of this way, that he might be able to both benefit others at the same time will put in goodwill toward him so that when he's in need, they'll remember what he did for them. You see what he's doing? He's improving his status with others. What a smart guy, we would say, from a worldly perspective. And so does Jesus. What a smart, shrewd guy. So does the master in the parable. And so he calls. He calls all those who owe his master money. And he brings them in one by one. And he says, how much do you owe my master? And the first, 100 measures of oil. And we read that or hear that and we go, well, that didn't mean much for us. In fact, most of us here in our culture today, we're thinking of crude oil. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about olive oil in their culture. But still, yet 100 measures of olive oil, that doesn't really help us either, because we're not used to trading in agriculture. At least most of us aren't. 100 measures of oil is about 875 gallons of it. It's the yield from about 150 healthy olive trees. We may say, okay, so what? That still doesn't mean anything to us, right? Well, this might. The cost would have been equivalent to about 3 years average salary for an average earner. That helps us, right? About 3 years average salary. Okay, so we're talking about it's not a huge, huge debt, but it's still significant. It's a lot of money, particularly for that person who might only have a year's salary, right? So it's a significant debt. And so the steward, he immediately cuts what's owed and he does it in half. That is quite the discount. How many of us wouldn't love that kind of discount? I mean, the one who owed would have been thrilled for that, right? I mean, let's say you go into the store and you rack up all of your stuff and you go through the self-checkout and at the end of it, it says, congratulations, take 50% off. You're like, sweet. Or you go into a car dealership or a used car dealership and you see the price and you go up and talk to the guy and he says, I tell you what, just take 50% off. Immediately we would have gone, something's wrong with the car, right? We wouldn't have trusted him at all. Or we might have gone, you know what, I'm going to pick a different one if you're going to give me the same discount. Because what, 50%? That is significant. And he wasn't the only one. I mean, there was another guy. He owed 100 measures of wheat. And again, that doesn't mean much to us. That's about 1,000 bushels of wheat. And that still doesn't mean much to us. But again, this might. Depending on the source, the cost for this might have been equivalent to as high as 8 to 9 years average wage. So now we're talking significant money here. 8 or 9 years wage. And this debt was dropped 20%. Now, that's not 50%, but it's still 20% of that much money. That's a lot of money. That's quite the discount. I mean, and who wouldn't have been appreciative for that? Who wouldn't be willing to help someone out who had been so helpful to them? I mean, we get that, don't we? And this is exactly what the manager's counting on. He's counting on other people doing good to him because he's done good to them. He is preparing for the day when he's no longer under the employ or protection of his current master. And that's smart. And that's wise. And that's shrewd, the way he went about doing it. And it's commended even by the master, isn't it? His shrewdness is commended by the master because he's preparing for the future. Again, let's read verse 8 again. The master commended, and let's just say we did this. The dishonest manager, he earned this title back in verse 1 or 2. So think about if we just change this here. The master commended the man for his shrewdness. If we were to read that like that, not a one of us would have an issue with what he's being commended for. Every single one of us would go, of course, he's commending the man for his shrewdness because that's what it says, right? Right. But as soon as we say he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, we've got a big problem because we confuse the dishonest manager and his shrewdness, or the shrewdness with being dishonest. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But it does raise all sorts of questions for us, doesn't it? Well, the master doesn't commend him for dishonesty. But he commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And yes, that helps a little bit. But it still leaves us with the questions regarding the settling of debts, doesn't it? Where we get stuck in this parable is not really in the application of it, because quite frankly, the application, while it is difficult in the sense that it convicts us, the conclusions that are drawn aren't that complicated. We get them pretty clearly. We just don't want to hear them. But I think the difficulty of this part here with understanding the parable too often clouds the clarity and the impact of the application. So we end up dismissing this parable. And we end up dismissing the lessons learned from it. And we ought not do that. So what we usually do is we allow ourselves to be sidetracked by trying to answer all of these particular nuanced questions that we might have, rather than allowing, but what I want us to do is rather than allowing those things to sidetrack us, I want to answer them in a very general way so that actually not having them answered won't sidetrack us either. Because I'm sure for a lot of us, we hear this and we go, well, if the pastor doesn't answer this, I'm still really confused, so I'm not going to listen to the last part. So I do want to try to answer them generally in a way that will keep us focused on the purpose of the parable itself so that we can really hear the depth of the application of it. So what lays at the center of our struggle is the question, usually, how is the steward commended when he's dishonest? Well, when we ask it that way, we must realize that we've started with a question that's already assuming something that the text itself does not assume. He was, again, indeed the dishonest manager, but he was so because of what he'd done in verse 1, not because of how he handles this problem, not in how he is shrewd. So then we must ask, so was he honest in how he handled the problem? Was he honest in his shrewdness? Well, we do know that he lessened the debtor's debts, right? We know that. But that's all we know. That's all we know. We're wrong when we make the assumption that he has been dishonest or he's continuing to cheat his master in lowering these debts for those who owed. In fact, do we really think that his master would have commended him for that? I don't think so. Because he's already called him a dishonest manager for cheating him in the first place. He wouldn't turn around and then commend him for continuing to be dishonest after he's already fired him for it. But that certainly would be one option in understanding it. And we could say, yes, he was, but still yet, Jesus' only point is he's commending him for his shrewdness, even if this guy was dishonest. We could go that route, and we could understand it in that way. I don't think that's it, but we could do that. Another option would be that the steward removed the interest rate or the interest charge from the debt since it was now being called in. And think about this. Had he done that, this would have ingratiated himself with the debtors, with those who owed, but it also, according to the Mosaic law, would have brought his master in line with that Mosaic law. So in other words, he could have been killing two birds with one stone. He could have been ingratiating himself with those who owed, and he also, as an act of, it's time for me to go, but I want to make sure that my master doesn't get in trouble, I'm going to bring him in line with the Mosaic law in dealing with debts and interest rates. Could have been that too. We don't know. Another option, which is the one that I tend to hold, is that the steward removed his own commission from the debt. Reason why I hold it is severalfold, but one is because this is in line with the story of Zacchaeus. If you'll remember the tax collector and what Zacchaeus did. And the same thing for this guy in the parable, I believe. The steward removed his own commission from the debt, which would also explain why the debt of oil was reduced at 50%, whereas the debt of the bushels of wheat was at only 20%, because the commission could have been different for the two different products being sold. Makes sense, doesn't it? So the last two options that I just gave there have allowed the steward to act to lower what's owed and still not be sinning against or cheating his master. At the end of the day, we don't know. We're not told. Because the point of the parable is not to teach you or me how to collect debts. That's not the point of it. The point of the parable is that the sons of this world care more about their future in this world than do the sons of light care about their future in eternity. That's the point of the parable. Do I need to say that again? The sons of this world care more. Okay, so the sons of this world, talking about those that don't know the Lord. They're members of the kingdom of man, but not of the kingdom of God. The sons of this world care more about their future in this world than do God's children, the sons of light, members of the kingdom of God, than do the sons of light care about their eternal future. You see, even unbelievers are shrewd in making sure that they are looking to the future, and that's just in this world. The question becomes, how about us as believers? Do we even care about eternity? And are we working and investing in anything in the kingdom of God, or is it only here? That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the point of the parable. The world is shrewd in making sure their future is secure. Well, what about those who belong to the Lord? It's a fair question. See, this man was commended in his wisdom for preparing for the future. What about us? Are we preparing for a future? And what future are we talking about? We, like the world, prepare for our earthly futures, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's not say, well, Jesus is railing against preparing and being wise for the earthly future. No, that's not what he's doing. But what he is saying is saying that if this earthly future is the only thing you're concerned about and it's ultimate for you, then you don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's what he's saying. Because it's the kingdom of God and it's eternity that should be ultimate for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. What is ultimate for us? What is more important to us? This parable is so difficult, not simply because it might be hard to understand, and it is, but it's difficult because it forces us to examine what's ultimate for us. It forces us to examine what is ultimate to us. It forces us to come face to face with going, okay, Chris, what's more important to you? The things that you have in this world or the things that you have in the world to come? And I don't know about you, but my heart becomes heavy when I ask myself that question. I don't know about you, but I stand condemned if I'm honest. Because too often, our hearts are only concerned about the things of this world and not the things of the kingdom of God. And notice how Jesus does this. He says this, and it really doesn't get much easier here. I mean, the application is clear, but the way that he says some of them are just, we kind of go, what are you talking about, Jesus? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus uses unrighteous here not to say that wealth earned here is necessarily bad. That's not what he's saying. But he is making a distinction between worldly wealth and true riches. So he's making the contrast between unrighteous wealth and righteous wealth. That wealth which is here, and that wealth which is in the kingdom of heaven. And so what's he saying then? He's saying, use your worldly wealth in a way that advances the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Use your worldly wealth in a way that advances the kingdom of God. Use your worldly wealth to store riches, not in this world, but in the world to come. And again, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to hear. Because money is so often where we try to find our security. And not just security, but our pleasure and our hope. Even our joy. And Jesus is challenging us with this. What's ultimate? What's important to you? And then Jesus rattles off several principles right in a row in application. One who's faithful in little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in little is dishonest in much. Well, we get that, don't we? I mean, you've heard me say before how often I hear, as a pastor, I hear people say to me, I want to do big things for the Lord. To which they always hear in response, are you faithful in the little things? So if you ever say that to me, know that's what you're going to get. Chris, I want to do big things for the Lord. And I'm going to cheer you on too. I'm going to say, great, amen. I want to do big things for the Lord too. But are you faithful in the little things? Because that's where it matters. That's where it matters. So many of us want to skip over the little things as if they're unimportant. But if we can't be trusted with the little things, we can't be trusted with much, right? And we may think, you know, I can, maybe it's in your business or your work or whatever. You know, I can be dishonest in this just because, after all, this is such a little thing, it really doesn't matter. In fact, we've given it a phrase, haven't we? A little white lie. A little white lie may not matter. There's another word that's called for it's a word for lie, and I've tried to think of it this morning. I can't do it. A fib. We change the word. We change the name. It's just a little fib. That way, we can kind of take it out of the Ten Commandments and say it's not that big of a deal, right? Because it's not a lie, it's just a fib. No, it's a lie. And it's not a big jump from the little things to the big things. Why? Because the heart's the same. The heart's the same. And then he says, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth or wealth of this world, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What we have has been given to us. It belongs to the Lord. Are we being good stewards of that which is given to us? Are we being faithful to the Lord in those things that He's given to us? We too often treat the things that we have, that the Lord has given to us, like a rental car. And you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever rented a car, you get in a rental car and you get in and there's some set of freedom in there, isn't there? I mean, you get in, you're like, I don't really care what happens to this because it's not mine. You spill a drink or you spill food and you go, well, it doesn't matter, it's a rental, right? We treat what God has given to us much like we do a rental car. And that's being unfaithful with what God's given to us. So again, while the parable may be difficult, these things are easy to understand, aren't they? They're easy to apply. We too often, just like the world around us, we're striving for security in this world by the means of this world. And when we're given those resources, not for creating our best life now. That's not why God gives us those resources. Look, I know this is hard to hear. Y'all only have to listen to it once. I've had to prepare all week and now preach it three times. It's hard to hear. We're not given resources to create our best life now, nor are we given our resources for creating the best society now. But we're given our resources for investing in the kingdom of God. But that's the struggle, isn't it? I want it now. I want life to be comfortable. I want to enjoy it now. I'm as guilty as anyone else, and sometimes I think I'm more guilty than anyone else. And Jesus pulls no punches here, does he? Look how he ends. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who or what is it that we serve? This is so difficult because it reveals our hearts, doesn't it? Why do we do what we do? What drives us in life? Why do we work? Why do I want a certain salary? These questions in and of themselves don't condemn anyone. They don't condemn somebody who makes a lot of money. God's not against that. They don't condemn somebody that doesn't make very much money. God's not against that. But the answers to the questions very well might. Do I work because I'm looking for a satisfaction that I really can only get from the Lord, but I'm looking for my work to do that? Do I work because I'm looking for joy that can really only come from Christ? Or I'm trying to build an identity for myself because I don't have one in the Lord Jesus? Do I work and strive neglecting my family while I'm saying I'm doing it for the sake of my family? Or maybe this. Do I work and I strive so that I can neglect my family? So that I don't have to go home? So that I don't have to engage? So I don't have to love? Do I work and strive so that I can be secure? Because I'm not resting in the Lord Jesus. Do we strive to please God with our money or to seek to please only ourselves? What are the desires of our heart? That's convicting. And I don't mean it lightly. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all things perfectly for me and for you, whose heart is always right, whose actions always are pure. That's why we trust in Him, isn't it? See, to prepare for our earthly future is wise, but to prepare for an eternity is wiser still. We don't earn our way into the kingdom. We don't buy our way into the kingdom. But this is part of what it means to live as members of the kingdom. The things of this world can't provide any of the things that we need in the kingdom of God. Only Christ. Only He who's paid it all for us. As we sang earlier, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And it's secure in Him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, That's a hard text. Would you take what we have just learned about and what is true? Would you bury it deep in our hearts that it might bear fruit in our life? And would you encourage us where we need to be encouraged? Convict us where we need to be convicted? Turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might rest in Him for what He's done for us. And these things we ask in His precious name. Amen.